All right, welcome everyone to the second share, the second class in the series about prayer, tefillah. And I'm glad to see it's a little more balanced male to female than it was when we started Sid. You have nothing to worry about now. So I'd like to recap, as always, a little bit what we did last time, because it was an important introduction to prayer in general. Not everyone was here last time, and it's worthwhile going into these issues in more in depth if you weren't here last time. But just to summarize, basically, we came to the conclusion last time that prayer is basically what it boils down to in the end of the day is a conversation with God, or an encounter with God, as might be obvious, and that what the Gemara calls tefillah, or prayer, is avoda shebalev, a service of the heart. And what we explained last time is that there's like this dual nature to prayer. On the one hand, it's something that's supposed to occur within you. The realm of where tefillah happens is something inside you. It's balev, emotional or intellectual. And yet tefillah has this outward component where we're supposed to say words and we're supposed to daven and we're supposed to do all of these things. So how do you reconcile these two ideas about prayer? Which is why we studied Rav Soloveitchik's work, Worship of the Heart, last week. And his idea about this dual nature of prayer is as follows. An idea that he says in many places and about different things, but he says the following. That there are certain mitzvot, experiential mitzvot, where there's two realms to the mitzvah. There's what's called the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah, the action of the mitzvah, and the kiyum ha-mitzvah, the fulfillment of the mitzvah. The ma'aseh ha-mitzvah happens in the physical world, where you take a regular action that otherwise would have been meaningless, and you attribute meaning to it because God told you to do it. The inner kiyum is something that happens not in the physical world, but the emotional and intellectual world. It's something that happens within you. It's a feeling or a thought that you come to. And in these particular mitzvahs, such as tefillah, the idea of the mitzvah is really about the kiyum. The essence of the mitzvah is the kiyum, the fulfillment of the mitzvah inside of you in the emotional, intellectual realm. It's just that Chazal attached a ma'aseh ha-mitzvah, an action to it, in order to concretize your feelings. Feelings are something that's very amorphous. You don't know, when did you fulfill the mitzvah? Did you not? Did you reach the feeling you were supposed to come to? Did you not reach the feeling you were supposed to come to? How do you know if you fulfilled the mitzvah? How do you come to feel the things that you're supposed to feel? So Chazal attached an action, which is meant to influence the way that you feel, and also, in the flip side, concretize the way that you feel. So for example, other than tefillah, we talked last time about two, avelus and simchas yontif. In the mitzvah of avelus, of mourning for a loved one, one of the shiva krovim, the real kiyum, the real fulfillment of the mitzvah happens in your heart. You're supposed to feel torn apart because of the loss. Of course, there's external components to it as well. You have to sit shiva, you have to tear kriya, you have to not bathe, and all these other things. But those are just the kind of outer manifestations. Here, Susan.
Thank you.
No problem. The outer manifestations, but those are not the essence of the mitzvah. The essence of the mitzvah happens inside of you. Tefillah, of course, is part of the same structure. It's a mitzvah where the essence is something that occurs within you. There just happens to be an action associated with it in order to concretize that feeling in set specific times, specific ways, and specific words. But what's the kiyum you're supposed to come to, according to the Rav? Hard to explain in a word or two, but basically, you're supposed to have an encounter with God where you contemplate and feel your closeness or your distance from God. It's an encounter where you're supposed to think about the relationship and how you feel about the relationship between you and God. Am I close from God? Am I angry at God? Am I far from God? Do I love God? Do I hate God? Everything else in between. So the kiyum would be when you come to feel or think about those things inside. I should probably have left these by the door or on the table, so I don't have to do this. You should be in charge. Okay. We ended last time. That was basically the point of the Rav, and of course there's a lot more depth to it, but that was the essence of the point that we made. And what we ended with last time is going off in a different direction, looking at different psukim in Tanakh, where tefillah, where prayer occurs in the Tanakh. We're going to come back to that a little bit later tonight, but I want to do something as a way of introduction to those psukim, which I didn't have time for last time because it was coming near the end. But I want to introduce it and then go back to those psukim and study them again for the remainder of the time to discover the nature of biblical prayer, of tefillah in the Torah. So, there are many questions, as we mentioned last week, that arise in a person's mind about the nature of tefillah, about the nature of prayer. Some people are bothered by these questions in an intellectual way. Some people are bothered in an intellectual way, and it bothers them so much that it prevents them from davening properly. Some people aren't bothered by these questions at all. So, if you're bothered by the questions, I hope tonight's study will help answer them for you. If you're bothered to the point that you can't daven, I hope that it will help you daven. And if you're not bothered by these questions at all, well, I just hope it'll be an interesting intellectual experience to try to delve into these questions. So, we're very, very fortunate to all be from West Hartford, Connecticut, because a couple of years ago, when I was studying in YU, Rabbi J.J. Schachter, who's a tremendous scholar and asset in many different fields, I was writing a paper about tefillah, and I showed him my sources and my books and everything, and he said, "Oh, well, you can't write this book, this paper, without looking at this book called Kavanah." And so, okay, I went to the library and I got the book. After getting it from the library, I eventually bought the book. And it said in the back of the book that the author, Seth Kadish, grew up in Connecticut, attended Yeshiva University, etc., etc. And only once I came for my interview here and met the Kadishes did I realize that, hey, maybe this guy Seth is their son and maybe he's the author of this book. And certainly he was. And as I mentioned to Joan before, I emailed him a couple of weeks ago to tell him that we're doing this series on prayer and that tonight we'd be using his book. And he was very excited. So I'm excited to use it. It's particularly meaningful for us in this community. So this book is an absolutely incredible work, which must have taken him thousands of hours and many, many years. It's a really hard book to read. There's a lot of information, a lot of very deep information. I've read some sections of this book, 50 or 100 times, and I still don't fully grasp what he's saying or what the meaning is. But it's a tremendous resource. And I'll be borrowing things throughout the series from this book, but tonight in particular we're going to be using the book because I want to present to you a theory that Seth has in this book, and hopefully it'll come to answer some of our questions tonight. So if you look at the very first page, these questions, the list of questions here about tefillah, and this is verbatim from Seth. It's actually written in the book. I forget what page it's on, but he has the source sheets that go along with the book where he outlined these questions, so I didn't even have to retype them. So what I'd like you to do is take a minute or two to read through these questions, particularly in sections 1 and sections 2, and read them carefully and slowly, and think about whether these questions resonate with you, whether they bother you, whether you've ever thought about these things, and just put a little mark next to the ones that resonate with you or that bother you. All right, we're going. We're back on here. So let's take a look at this list now, and we'll go through it one by one. Just a show of hands, did any of these step out at anybody? Feel like you've asked these questions yourself, thought about these questions, been bothered by these questions? Yeah, pretty common questions that people have. So in the first section here, God knows what we need or want, even if we don't pray. So why pray? I mean, God is omniscient. We want something, we're thinking it or we're feeling it, God of course knows that, so what's the point of verbalizing it in a prayer if God could easily just know what we've thought? Secondly, if God decides that your request ought to be granted, why must you pray for it? If God thinks you deserve it, why doesn't he just give it to you? Why does he have to wait until you say the words, okay, God, please give me whatever, refuah? Why doesn't he just give it to you? And on the flip side, if God decides that your request ought not to be granted, how can you presume to change his will by praying? God has this elaborate system of schar va'onesh, of rewards and punishments, of giving you things and not giving you things, and however that works, and that's a very complicated question. But if God decided that she didn't deserve it, so just by mumbling a few words and saying, God, please give it to me, suddenly God's going to change his mind and give you what you want? That doesn't make any sense. Think about it. What's prayer all about? Why do I have to say these words at all? In the second section, what makes a prayer worthy of being accepted by God? So it's just a good basic question. Not one that might prevent you from davening, but just an interesting question. Number five, why are many prayers, even worthy ones, not accepted? Of course, this is the basic question at the core of everything. Is we know the famous stories, you know, some kid will ask their parents, you know, like, why God hasn't answered their prayers? And the parent says, well, he has answered, he just said no. Right, famous line, famous quote, stories. But of course, the question is why? Why he said no? I tried my hardest, I did what he said, I asked him, I begged over, I davened 40 days in a row, went to the kotel 40 days in a row, it still didn't work. So why not? And if it was not meant to work, why did I bother praying for it for all this time? Number six, why should a person pray if he knows he's not worthy to have his prayers answered? You know you're not deserving of something. It would be ludicrous to ask for it. But yet you ask for it anyways when you daven. Is that possible? Or even more so, the next question, what things are fitting to pray for? Can you pray for something that's totally impossible? You know someone's in the moments of before death. Do you pray for their refuah? Even if it doesn't make sense anymore? Do you pray for a nace? Miracles. It's possible to do that? Or do you only pray for things that seem reasonable to achieve? Do you pray for physical things? Do you pray for spiritual things? Do you pray for yourself? Do you pray for others? All these questions are really at the core of things that that bother us about tefillah. And go to the last section. We won't read all of them. These are a little bit more nitty-gritty questions, but go to number 10. Tefillah is called avoda shebalev, meaning work or service of the heart. But how can you serve God in your heart without external actions? And why does God need anyone else to serve him? Right? Classic question. Why does God need our prayers? And even more than that, if God's whole system is based on our actions and our responsibility for our actions, so why, like we said earlier, by mumbling some words that suddenly solve all your problems? If you haven't done the actions that are associated with this particular thing, why should God grant your prayers? So some basic questions to keep in the back of your mind. We can keep referring back to this sheet, but and you may have other questions that are not in this sheet, but just keep them in the back of your mind. The objective in tonight's class and the next two classes will be to answer these questions. However, what I want to do tonight, I should have said, the next two classes are going to be to answer these questions. We're going to look in the sources and really understand the answers to some of these questions. But tonight's objective is totally different. Tonight I'd like to explore with you biblical prayer, prayer as it's mentioned in Tanakh, with the hopes of showing you an answer, not to these questions, but an answer that makes all of these questions irrelevant. An approach to prayer that makes these questions not really very meaningful at all. Look, if you look confused, that's okay, you should be, but you'll see by the end of the class, the approach I want to give tonight is not an answer to these questions, but it's an approach to make these questions somewhat irrelevant. So let's look at prayer in Tanakh. Where do you find prayer in Tanakh? Most prominently. Sefer Tehillim. 150 prakim in Sefer Tehillim. I would say almost every single parak is a tefillah of some sort, or at least contains a tefillah of some sort. So, we're not going to look at Sefer Tehillim at all tonight. and the reason is as follows. To really get to the heart of understanding what biblical prayer is all about and the details of it, we have to look at prayers that are situation specific, where a person suddenly gets struck by an enemy and he has to call to God, please save me from X, Y, and Z. And when we analyze a prayer that's as detailed as that, we'll come to understand the nature of tefillah. We'll come to understand how things repeat in Tanakh or don't repeat in Tanakh. The problem with Sefer Tehillim is that the prayers in Sefer Tehillim are very generic. It's part of the appeal of the book. It's part of why we like Sefer Tehillim, because it's applicable in every situation, in every different time, in every different place of the world, because it's just generic tefillos of thanking God, of praising God, whatever it may be. But David HaMelech doesn't tell us the specific situations he's in that warrants these particular tefillos. Let's take, for example, here, Tehillim Perek Lamed, something we studied in Shul together, something we say in Psukei Dezimra. Mizmor Shir Chanukat HaBayit LeDavid. So we'll read the English a little bit. A psalm and song, that's why it says Mizmor Shir, at the dedication of the house of David. Doesn't mean at the house of David, it means David wrote this psalm at the dedication of the house, or for the dedication of the house, being the Beis HaMikdash. So he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not made my enemies rejoice over me. So here he's praising God for what? Saving him from his enemies. Third pasuk. O Lord, my God, I cry to you and you have healed me. Here he's telling God, praising God for having healed him. He had a refuah. Four. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, that means from the bottoms. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing to the Lord, O you, his pious ones, and give thanks to his holy name. So this is not only a parak of shevach, of praise, but also of hodah, thanksgiving. Exactly. For his anger lasts but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Meaning, even if God is mad at us, it's so incredible that God can get over his anger in an instant and suddenly be merciful to us the next second. Even if it's all dark, joy comes in the morning. Just like day to night, night to day, so too sadness to joy. Things flip over because God is incredible. He's able to flip over his approach to life even in an instant. And it goes on and on. You look down at Pasuk 11. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. Lord, be my helper. Here, we're going to another structure of prayer, which is called Bakasha, request. He's saying, please, God, hear my prayers. Please, God, be my helper, etc., etc. You see that he's including all kinds of prayers here. Bakasha, Sheva, Choda. He's thanking God for being a savior. He's thanking God for being a healer. He's thanking God for all different kinds of things. But did he ever tell you what warranted any of this? No. Did he tell you when he was lifted up from Sheol, from the pit, and restored to health? Did he tell you when he made his enemies turn around and not attack him? Never mentioned any of that. So it's very vague, it's very up in the air. We don't really understand exactly what David HaMelech is referring to. Sometimes the Midrashim fill in the details, or if you read Divrei Hayamim, or if you read the rest of Tanakh, Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel Bet, you learn stories about David HaMelech, and then you can associate it with these prakim from Tehillim. You could say, oh, this must have been when he was chasing away from Avshalom, or whatever the case may be. But David HaMelech himself, in his words of prayer, he doesn't tell us what he's praying for, what he's praying about. Just utters these general prayers. So for our purposes tonight, these prakim of Tehillim are too general to really get to the heart of what tefillah is about. To see what tefillah is about in Tanakh, you have to go to a situation where someone was confronted with something and he turned to God in prayer. So let's go to the next page. I'm going to tell you the thesis that Seth puts forward in his book, based on other scholars and other articles and other books. And we'll start with that, and then we'll look at the psukim specifically and try to see how his theory fits in or doesn't fit in. So his thesis is as follows. He believes that prayer, if you look throughout Tanakh, you see people speak to God just like people speak to human beings. The structure is the same. The words are the same. Just like a person would speak to people, so too they speak to God. And that's exactly what prayer is about. We'll see how that's relevant to our issues at the end. But that's his basic theory about all these verses from Tanakh that we're about to see. So let's first look at the structure, and then later we're going to look at specific words. So these are the psukim we ended with last time. Now we've come full circle. So last time we ended by looking at these psukim and seeing that there was a basic structure that keeps reappearing in Tanakh about the way people pray, and specifically the way people pray when they have a bakasha, a request. And you'll see the structure emerge. What it is the person addresses God by name, or even saying Atah, or something to address God, then makes the request, and that has a certain motivation. Motivation, as we explained last time, is like a reason why God should listen to their prayers, a reason why God should respond. And so let's go through them a little bit. The first one, again, was from Sefer Yonah. So once the sailors on this ship, after Yonah runs away from Hashem, he's going out to sea, doesn't want to go to Nineveh to tell them the city's going to be destroyed. The sailors are upset, there's a big storm, they're going to drown, and they need to decide what to do. They need to decide whether to throw Yonah off the ship, possibly killing a human being, and save the rest of them, or to keep him on the ship and be in all this trouble and maybe have this ship drown and have all of them die. So of course they want to throw Yonah overboard, but they're a little bit afraid of God's wrath, of the God's going to come to them afterwards and say, why did you kill an innocent human being? So the pasuk says here, Vayikru'u el Hashem vayomru. They called out to God and they said. So again, that's the address to God. Ana Hashem. Or actually, that could be also part of the address. That's the request. God, don't make us guilty for throwing this person overboard. But on the other hand, don't let us all die because of him. You, God, what you wanted to do, you did. That's the motivation. What's the motivation here? What are these sailors appealing to? Why are they telling God he should fulfill their request? And therefore you put Yonah on this boat.
Right.
You put us in this situation. So what else are we supposed to do? They're appealing to God's sense of fairness, saying, God, you put us in this situation. We can't do anything about it. Here's what we got to do. We got to throw this guy overboard. Clearly, that was the right choice. They should all die, or he should die. They knew he was the source of the problems, so they throw him overboard. So here you see the structure emerge, and you also see one of the motivations that keeps appearing in Tanakh, which is appealing to God's fairness. Let's see another one. Again, this is when Eliezer was sent by Abraham to go find a wife for Yitzchak, and he says, he makes this pact with God. He says, I'm going to come to the well. First woman that comes out and offers me water to drink, well, no, she's a balas chesed, she's a good person, she's a perfect match for Yitzchak. So he goes over and he says to God, Vayomar, Hashem Elokei Adoni Abraham. He calls out to God, the Lord of my servant Abraham. Again, that's the address to God. Second line is the request. Hakrina lefanai hayom. Says, please be with me today, or show me this woman today, however you interpret this pasuk. And lastly, v'ase chesed im Adoni Avraham. Do righteousness with my servant Avraham. That's, of course, the motivation. He's appealing to God's sense of faithfulness. God promised something to Avraham. He said you were going to be multiple. He said you're going to have children. He said your children will be married and have other children. So he says, you made this promise to Avraham. You should be faithful to what you told my servant. So that's another motivation you find in Tanakh. Not just appealing to God's fairness, but appealing to God's faithfulness, his reliability, his capacity to come through on his promises. Okay, here's a new one we didn't see last time. This is from Sefer Shoftim. If you remember the story of Shimshon, Shimshon was a Nazir, very strong. He was fighting against the Plishtim. The Jews in Eretz Yisrael at the time were in very difficult battles with the Plishtim, who lived on the coast, like coast of Eretz Yisrael, of the Mediterranean, and constantly at war, and he was a major hero, constantly saving the Jewish people. But because he was a Nazir, he had certain restrictions that the Torah placed on him. Namely, he couldn't drink wine or any grape products, and he couldn't cut his hair. That's what the Torah says about a Nazir. So part of the reason God gave him this strength was because he was a Nazir. He dedicated his whole life to God. He says, I'm totally for you, God, and therefore God gave him this particular strength. So we know this woman, Delilah or Delilah, whatever you want to call her, she comes and she entices him, and she's trying to get to the bottom of his strength, why he's such a strong hero for the Jewish people. She was on the side of the Plishtim. She was like a spy. So she comes and she finally drags it out of him. she finds out that the reason he's so strong is because he can't cut his hair, he can't drink wine, he's a Nazir, and because of that, God gives him all this strength. So of course, what happens? Falls asleep, she cuts his hair, suddenly he loses his Nazirus and he loses his powers. He's caught by the Plishtim, he's being tortured, his eyes are gouged out, all kinds of horrible, terrible things, and he turns to God. Another instance of prayer in Tanakh, extemporaneous prayer. All of a sudden he's faced with a situation, now he needs to call out to God, and what does he say? Vayikra Shim Shon El Hashem Vayomar Hashem Elokim. That's the address. He calls out to God by name. He says, Hashem Elokim. Zachreni na vechazkeni na. Remember me and strengthen me. Ach hapam hazeh. Ha Elokim. My Lord, remember me again this time. It's a song. Some of you know it, so I won't sing it. My voice is not so good. So he says, remember me now, God. That's his request. And finally, his motivation or his support. Ve'inakma nekam achat mishteinai miplishtim. So that I may be able to avenge at least one of my eyes from the plishtim. Doesn't literally mean, one eye. It's just saying, at least one of my eyes. Meaning I'll be able to defeat the plishtim, get out of this alive, and have a victory for the Jewish people. Of course, we know God actually listens to his prayer. He gains great strength. He was holding on to this pillar. And he grabs the pillars and the whole building falls and kills all the Plishtim and he escapes and he dies and he's buried, but he was a hero once again. God listened to his prayer. So here's another motivation. Saving a life. He appeals to God's sense of both avenging the terrible things the Plishtim were doing to the Jews and also saving his life, and he therefore tells God, save me for that reason. Okay. The last one we saw again last week, so we won't go through all of the details, but just to show again the motivation, this is Parshas Vayishlach. Yaakov gets word that Esav is coming at him when he's coming back to Eretz Yisrael. Esav is coming at him with 400 men. He's afraid for his life. He's afraid to be defeated. He calls out to God for help. He asks him to save him. And he ends by saying, Ve'ata amarta, heitevi tivi mach, v'stamti et zaracha kechol hayam asher lo yisafer merov. So he says, you told me, you promised me that you would do good with me and that you would multiply my children like the sand of the sea. So again, appealing to God's fairness, his faithfulness to uphold promises, you see a similar theme in all of these. Okay, what do we want to get out of all of this? You've seen that clearly the pattern is there. Clearly you see a pattern emerging. If you look, there's many other examples in Tanakh as well. Not all of them fit into this pattern, but certainly a lot of them do. So what do we get out of it?